Back in April, I celebrated my 70th birthday. And I can tell you that reaching the biblical 70 years and 10 made me rather thoughtful. And I found myself looking back over my life quite a lot since then. I was born the year after World War II ended. In a Britain almost bankrupted by war, where food rationing was to last until I was 8 years old. The welfare state was in its infancy, and the beginning of Britain's much-loved National Health Service was still 2 years away. Money was very limited when I was growing up. My father worked in a paper mill, my mother was a school cook, and we knew what to do with every penny. But I think back with admiration to how my mother used all her skills to feed and clothe our family of six on a very small budget. But despite the limited money and having to count every penny, we never thought of ourselves as poor, because we never went hungry. We had clothes to wear and a roof over our heads, and above all, we had the security of a happy family life. Sadly, not everyone is as fortunate as I was as a child. One of the hard but inescapable facts of life in our world is that far too many people are poor. Now, we're all painfully aware of the huge discrepancies of wealth and opportunity between the developed and developing worlds. But of course, there is also glaring and often growing inequality between the richest and poorest within each country. None of us can be unaware of the poorest in our society today, those out of work, or whose work is badly paid and uncertain, those so sick or disabled that they cannot work, those struggling to bring up families on a very limited income, those living in appallingly inadequate housing. And I think we're brought face to face with this poverty most starkly in the homeless huddled in doorways to sleep or begging in street corners, modern day equivalents of Lazarus in our gospel reading. And of course we try to help. We may give money to the beggar or try to find somewhere for the homeless to sleep. We donate to food banks and campaign for better housing or against bad working practices. But of course, it's never enough. There is always more to be done. Then we read the parable in today's gospel, and uncomfortable thoughts start to bother us. Is that beggar to whom I gave the parable Lazarus? Do I count as the rich man? Will he one day be comforted in the bosom of Abraham, while I am in torment? Will I next see him from afar, separated by a chasm neither one of us can cross? These are the kind of questions that can arise when we interpret parables literally, and they're questions that are usually endless and unanswerable. But neither can we treat parables as merely metaphor or symbolism that have no real-life implications for how we live. So what about today's parable, one of the difficult ones? What is it saying to us, and what is it not saying to us? First, it's saying that God is concerned about the poor and expects us also to be concerned. That's made crystal clear throughout Scripture, in both the Old Testament and the New. We reveal God's presence in our lives by sharing God's concerns and by acting as God acts. That doesn't mean, however, that the poor are our ticket into heaven, for we cannot buy our way into heaven. We help the poor, feed the hungry, house the homeless, care for the sick, visit prisoners, and work for justice, because that's simply who and how God's people are meant to be. The question should always be not what's in it for me, but what's in it for them. What does our Christianity, our faith, our experience of Jesus Christ offer them? Secondly, there is a relationship between this life and the next. The choices we make, the words we speak, the actions we take in this life have consequences in the next. Now, we mustn't push that too far with this story. I don't think today's gospel is a systematic explanation or theological analysis of heaven and hell. The story isn't a simplistic judgment that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. Actually, I think this story isn't so much about our future, but about our present lives. It's about how we live here and now. It's a reminder that our lives are connected and intertwined in this world and in the next. In the words of St. Anthony the Great, our life and our death is with our neighbour. I don't think this parable is asking us to make judgments about who is the rich man and who is Lazarus. Instead, I think it's asking us to acknowledge and deal with the gates and chasms that separate us from each other. Throughout this parable, chasms are the one constant. From beginning to end, the parable is full of divisions and separations. Remember the gate at the beginning, the gate in the wall with which the rich man had surrounded himself and his possessions. On one side of the gate lies Lazarus, dressed in rags, covered in sores, hungry, unable to get up and walk. On the other side is the rich man, dressed in fine linen and purple, sitting at his table, feasting every day. And remember the chasm at the end. On one side of the chasm, Lazarus sits comforted in the bosom of Abraham. On the other side, the rich man stands, tormented in the flames of Hades. The gate and the chasm are the same thing. The chasm that separates Lazarus and the rich man in the next world is simply another version of the gate that separated them in this world. The rich man carried it with him into the next world. It was part of him. The gate that separates and divides us in this world isn't a condition of circumstances or categories, rich or poor, black or white, gay or straight, Muslim or Christian, or any other category you might want to add to the list. That gate is a condition of the human heart. The gate that becomes a chasm always exists within us before it exists between us. That means that we must each examine our own heart to find the gates and walls that separate us from ourselves, our neighbours, our enemies, those we love, and ultimately God. What are those gates for you? For me? For this church? For this city and country? What gates, what barriers do we each live with? I can think of a lot of them. Fear, anger, greed, pride, prejudice, loneliness, sorrow, addiction, sheer busyness, indifference, apathy, hurt, resentment, envy, criticism. The list is endless, but you get the idea. There are lots of possibilities for the gates within us. We all have them, but that's not how we're intended to live, and it's certainly not how Jesus lived. Gates destroy relationships. They unmake God's creation. I don't know what gates you carry within you, but I do know this. Every time we love our neighbour as ourselves, every time we manage to love our enemies, every time we see and treat each other as created in the image and likeness of God, gates are opened and chasms are filled. Now, I can't give you detailed instructions on how to do these things, because it's different for each of us. It's something we must each live our way into, a choice set before each one of us every day. It can happen in our homes, in our families, at work or at school, in the supermarket car park or in the street, and in our prayers for the world. It can happen with our friends or with strangers, and even with our enemies. It's not easy work. We will always have to labour to achieve it, but it is possible. Because Jesus demonstrated that in his life, death, and resurrection. He is the image of our opened gates and our filled chasms, the image of who we most truly are and who we are to be. We already have everything we need. That was Abraham's point in not sending Lazarus to the rich man's brothers. Abraham wasn't denying them anything. Nothing was lacking. They already had everything they needed. The word of God that opens gates and fills chasms is the same word of God proclaimed by Moses and the prophets, the very same word embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. God, Christ's love, mercy, grace, and presence make it possible for us, for each one of us, to open our gates and to ensure that they never become chasms. Let your gates be opened and your chasms filled, because this is our work and the salvation of the world. Quite simply, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. Amen.